Revelation chapter 12. This chapter has at times been seen as one of the more difficult chapters in the Bible, when really it shouldn't be. Chuck Missler says that this is probably one of the more important chapters of the Bible. In fact, as we go through this chapter, this is a fascinating, fascinating chapter in the book of Revelation, in the whole book of the Bible. Because as we go through this chapter, we are really going to be looking at a panoramic view of all the Scripture, of really the whole theme of the Gospel. We're going to be really looking at the battle between good and evil. I'm sure a lot of you have seen that movie over the holidays, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. And, you know, as we look at those movies, you see the depiction between the battle of good and evil. A lot of people look at that, those movies, and say, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien, that's the guy that wrote it, right? Was a Christian and had a very, you know, integrated the Gospel through the storyline. I don't know about that, but definitely is a story between good and evil, and that's what we're going to be seeing in this chapter here today. Fascinating chapter. The reason it brings a lot of difficulty is because of the three main people that we're going to be looking at in this chapter, the three characters involved, and really the interpretation of these characters. Well, really it shouldn't be too hard, because as we go through these, we are going to see them really interpreted throughout other Scripture as well, and we'll begin to see clearly who these three people are. It's important to see that. It's important to really get a handle on who these characters are in this chapter. Let's pray before we get into it. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be here in freedom to have a Bible study like this. Lord, where we can open up the Word of God and hear clearly what you are saying to us, the church. And I pray that any veil that might be in the way would just be removed. Any distraction would be eliminated. That this morning we might focus clearly upon every word of this chapter, every word of the Scriptures that we'll be looking at. And Lord, may they really penetrate through and into our heart. The seeds will be planted and fruit may grow and abound. Lord, we want great things to happen in this place this morning. And we ask that by your Spirit, by your will, you would accomplish those things. Lord, we just yield to you our lives as open vessels, that you might work in us and through us in your way. We pray in your name. Lord, I also want to pray for those in this fellowship today who are sick and not feeling well. Lord, I pray that you would make them well. Those that have been battling through colds and flus and fevers, Lord, may they just be made whole today as we pray for them right now. God, I think of Cindy's mom who had this hip replacement through the holidays here. Lord, I pray that you would just let her be on the mend quickly and just let there be a speedy recovery there. God, we thank you for bringing us through this past year and all the things that you have done in our lives, all the ways that you have blessed us and showed favor upon us. Lord, we truly are blessed. We truly have so much to be thankful for. God, we wouldn't be able to just complete our thanks if we were to pray every minute of the day. God's continuous. And so we do just acknowledge now, Lord, how great you are, how awesome you are. And Lord, we look forward to this next year. God, may we live each and every day for you. But Lord, we do pray that you would, in fact, come soon. God, we look forward to your return. May we be ready. May we be waiting with anticipation. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So here we have the presentation of the three main characters of this chapter: the woman, the child, and the dragon. Very interesting. Sounding almost like a fairy tale kind of story. But it's not. It's reality. Now, as we read about the woman here, right away you begin to see, well, she's a woman who is going to be giving birth to a child. In my Bible, the child is capitalized. It's somebody important. Must be Jesus. Well, then if it's Jesus who's being birthed, then it must be Mary is the woman. Now, John sees a great sign in heaven. Again, it's a sign. It was not to be a literal picture he was seeing, but a representation of something. All these people are representing something, someone specific. And so we are to take this literally, in a sense that this is a literal message here that's coming forth to us. So who is this woman? Many theories have been developed. As I've already said, many believe it's to be the Virgin Mary. It kind of makes sense as you read through this and see that there's one that's giving birth to a child. Well, she did literally give birth to Jesus, but as we are going to see as we go through the rest of this chapter, it is going to become much more clear to us that it is not Mary. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. Other women throughout history have applied themselves to being this woman, and the doctrines they teach are the child that they have delivered. Mary Baker Eddy is such a case. And of course, the teachings of the Christian Science view is the birth child that she says, I'm the woman. And this doctrine I'm about to give you, this Christian Science, is this child that's being birthed. Very heretical. And many people will try to fit themselves into Scripture, in the book of Revelation, this apocalyptic book. And many people try to fit themselves into this with a heretical teaching in view. Well, don't buy into any of that, trust me. Now, others yet view the church as being the woman. But the church, you see, did not give birth to Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who, in fact, gave birth to the church. Right? So, I think it would be very proper to say it's not the church. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's not some wacko with some weird teaching like Mary Baker Eddy. Now, the most popular view of who this woman is Israel. And it's the view that I hold to. I believe the woman that we're seeing represented here in Scripture in chapter 12 is the nation of Israel. This was the chosen nation by whom the Messiah would in fact come out of. Jesus would come from the line of Judah, a tribe of Israel. Now, it's interesting because as we look at the description of the woman shown to us in verse 1, we see that it's something also found in Genesis chapter 37. And by looking at Genesis chapter 37, we are going to be following the principle of first mention, by which you see the mention of something in Scripture. And you go back to the first time it was used, because it oftentimes brings out a full picture of how that word or term or description is to be applied. So turn with me over to Genesis chapter 37. And of course, we're looking at the time when Joseph was coming onto the scene, and Joseph, full of dreams. Great man. Let's look at verse 5. Now, here's what I'm getting at, guys. Revelation 12, verse 1, because we see the woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Interesting description of this woman. Well, let's look at Genesis 37, starting in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Verse 6. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream." Catch this now, guys. "And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Now, who's speaking here? Jacob is. Jacob, one of the great patriarchs who birthed the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name, what did it become? Israel. And Joseph's dream was that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to Joseph. Now, look over again in Revelation 12, because we see that description of the woman who was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, there were 11 stars in Joseph's dream because Joseph was not included in that. But now we see Joseph included. There are 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun, the moon, Jacob, and his wife who birthed the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see that this woman here, I think quite clearly, is the tribe of Israel with whom the Messiah would come out of. Now let's look at verse 2. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." The child, as I mentioned already, I believe to be Jesus Christ, quite clearly. And we'll see that again as this chapter unfolds all the more. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now this dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head." Now again, this is a sign in heaven that John was seeing. So again, whether it was really an actual dragon he saw with these 7 heads, 10 horns, whether it's this actual image he saw, most likely not. But it was the way that he was able to describe it in the language that he knew of. Now, who is this dragon? Well, first of all, it shows that it's a great fiery red dragon. The other time we saw the image of red in Revelation was with the four horsemen. And there was that red horse coming in. And it spoke of death. And again, I believe this speaking of death. The dragon, who is the dragon? Well, as you would read through this chapter, you'll find out quite clearly from verse 9, I believe, that the dragon is Satan, the devil. That's why it's so important that when you read the Bible, you read it in its context. You read through it clearly. The Bible, I think, is the greatest commentator on the Bible. Because as you read through the Bible as a whole, you'll begin to see how things fit together and piece together, just like we did in Genesis there. You read something in Revelation 12 and you're going, man, that's kind of odd. But as you go through the whole of the Bible, you'll begin to see how it fits so well together. And people, if they just read the first 6 verses, they'd be kind of stumped. Who is the dragon? Well, verse 9 says very clearly, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." So that's who the dragon is. Fiery red, speaking of death. Now it's interesting because the description we see of him, he had 7 heads and 10 horns. That's pretty wild, isn't it? 7 heads. What is that speaking of? Because John is trying to communicate this in a way with trying to communicate, some sort of literal interpretation behind it. What are we to learn from that? Well, the 7 heads would speak of that perfection of wisdom. Now, as we look at this person, Satan, it's important that we look back at when Satan was first cast out of heaven. And we see kind of who this creature really was. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll pick it up in verse 12. It says there, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And then flip over to Ezekiel chapter 28, a few books over to the right. Ezekiel chapter 28. We're looking at these seven heads representing that perfection of wisdom. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Speaking about Satan here. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till, a sad verse, till iniquity was found in you. Satan was created a perfect, precious, beautiful being. Very different than the kind of picture that we get of Satan. With the oftentimes the little horns and the pitchfork, pointy tail, you know. Created beautiful, being perfect in wisdom. So the seven heads could easily speak of that perfection of wisdom that we read in Ezekiel 28. Some believe it refers to the geographical place of his reign, believing it to be Rome, which is known as the city of seven hills. And we're going to read a bit more about that coming up in Revelation chapter 17. So that's an interesting thought as well. Then the ten horns speaks of his strength and mighty power. It's believed that there will, at this time in the tribulation, or even before, you know, the tribulation starts, there will be a ten-nation confederation which is going to emerge. The Antichrist will be the leader. And so it's very possible the ten horns is speaking of his strength and his rule upon this ten-nation confederation. In fact, as you see what's going on in the, you know, European Union and all the different nations in Europe coming together, emerging to try to have this, you know, this governing body, this global governing body. I believe we'll be coming to that day very soon. And then, of course, the seven diadems on his heads, the seven crowns is what that is saying. He had seven heads, ten horns, and seven crowns upon those heads. And the seven crowns exactly speaks of his rule over the kingdoms of this earth. Now let's look at verse 4 again. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now it's believed, as we saw already from those verses in Isaiah and Ezekiel I read, how we see the origins of Satan and his fall. He was one that wanted to be like God. He began to allow pride and envy to consume him, to the point where, you know, he sinned. And angels, of course, created with a free will as well. He sinned. And he was cast out of heaven. And we see that here represented in this verse. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. It's believed that when Satan was cast out, he led a rebellion with him. And a third of the angels went with him. And those are the demons today. That's a popular view in Christian circles. And so his tail drew a third of the stars, a third of the angels rebelled, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we look at Satan's reaction toward this child. He was waiting for the child to be delivered, that he might devour him. Why was there such hatred towards this child? Because Satan knew that ultimately this child would be his undoing. Satan knew that. It was spoken of quite clearly at the beginning of Scripture. Let's flip over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and let's pick it up in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, who was Satan, because you have done this — this is just after Satan had led Adam and Eve to sin, after he'd come and tempted them. The Lord says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I like the way the NIV puts it. I think it says, and he shall crush your head. Is that what the NIV says? I like that much better, because that's truly what's going to happen. Speaking of this seed that would come from this nation of Israel, the seed promised to Abraham, that by your seed the nations will be blessed. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so Satan hears it quite clearly from the beginning, that there will be enmity between her seed and you, and he will crush your head. Yeah, you will bruise his heel. That took place on the cross, but it was not a death blow. The Lord Jesus would rise again from the grave, but Satan would ultimately be crushed because of Jesus' work. So Satan knew. Satan has cast down heaven, and so he's waiting now for this child, thinking, if I can put a stop to this, maybe it will spare me. So he's waiting, and so there is an immediate hostility and anger, a hatred towards this child, and ultimately towards this group of people that would birth the Messiah, the nation of Israel. It was a tactic of the enemy to stop this child at all costs from coming into the world. We see it all through Scripture and all through history. Whether it be Cain killing Abel, whether it be Esau wanting to kill Jacob, whether it be Pharaoh wanting the Hebrew male babies killed, or Haman from the book of Esther wanting to exterminate the Jewish race, or King Herod wanting all the boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem to be put to death, all inspired by the enemy. Or Hitler of modern history killing the Jews. Satan has been persistent in his effort to demolish God's people, the nation of Israel. We see it just as strong today with the peace plan trying to be implemented in the Middle East. See, the problem is not the size of Israel. The problem really is the existence of Israel in people's minds. Islam is so dangerous today because they are openly, outright desiring the death of Jews. It's a dangerous religion. It's a violent, murderous religion. And this whole thought of anti-Semitism, it's more than just a natural thing. It is really, truly, I believe, a supernatural hatred towards this group of people, inspired by the devil. Because that's been his plan from the beginning. Not only to devour this child and hopefully thwart God's plans and spare his life, but to demolish the entire Jewish race, the entire nation of Israel, again in an attempt simply to try to thwart God's plans, to try to win something in the end. It's a supernatural occurrence that's in the world today, this anti-Semitism. And you look at this little nation of Israel and how the nations around just rally around to try to put these people in the ground. It's just a supernatural occurrence. Well, look at verse 5. So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Interesting. Here we basically have last week's message. I won't put you on the spot and try to give me the title of last week's message. Last week's message, From the Cradle to the Kingdom. And here it is in verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Halfway through that verse, there is an interval of some 33 years. The child was born. He lived his life. He evangelized. Had a group of disciples with him. Died on a cross for the redemption of mankind. Put in the grave and rose again and was caught up to God. So that verse is looking at 33 years. Jesus, born a humble birth, lived a life of humility, but truly was the ruler of all. And it's important that we catch that, especially this time of year when all the images, all the pictures are about this little baby boy in a manger. Oh, look at that little boy. You know, the sheep are around him, the cattle are lowing, whatever that means, you know. It's just such a neat picture. But we can get so caught up in this frail little baby, yet really, here he was, God himself, the ruler of all, the savior of the world. That's the way that we need to be looking at Jesus, ruling with that rod of iron. Now, the transition from verse 5 to 6 is 2,000 years in the making and still waiting. Because look what happens here. The child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What's 1,260 days? Anybody know? 3.5 years. That's the way this tribulation is divided up from Daniel chapter 9. If you look at the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9, you'll see that those 70 weeks given to Daniel, there is 1 week left over. And that week is representing 7 years. And so 3.5 of those 7 years, the first 3.5 years are going to be somewhat a time of peace where the Antichrist is going to deceive the nation of Israel. They're going to look at this man as their Messiah. But then halfway through, when the abomination desolation takes place, which is the Antichrist going up into the temple to seek to be worshipped himself, that's when things really heat up. And this is where we find the woman now is going to flee into the wilderness. Who is the woman? The nation of Israel is going to flee into the wilderness because now Antichrist is going to be openly against the people of Israel, the Jews. So the woman is fleeing. And so that interval between verse 5 and 6, Christ is caught up into the heavens. We see that in Acts chapter 1. And now, we are still waiting for that time when the tribulation is going to take place. You see, what's happening in that time when Christ is caught up to heaven and until the tribulation starts? What are we in right now? We're in the age of the church. The Gentile age, where God is no longer dealing with the nation of Israel, but he's dealing with the church, that's you and me, folks. Where he is showing his grace abundantly. He's wanting to draw the bride of Christ together. It's a wonderful time that we live in. All of prophecy is dealing with the nation of Israel. And so right now, that prophetic clock is on hold. Somebody's going to hit that snooze button, okay? It's kind of on hold right now. But when the church is raptured up, when the church is out of the way, boom, that prophetic clock is going to be started again. And there's 7 years left on that prophetic clock. Only 7 years left determined for God's people. And that is through the tribulation time. And that is what we're dealing with primarily through the rest of the book of Revelation here. Revelation. An easy book to understand because of the way it's divided up. That built-in outline that we find. Chapter 1, dealing with Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the church. And then what happens at the beginning of chapter 4? The rapture. And we see the events of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then from chapter 6 on, we begin to see what's happening through the tribulation. An easy book to understand. People have so much trouble over the book of Revelation. It's simple, guys, and it's fascinating. Amen. Blessed is all those that hear and read and something else. See, read, hear, and know, and understand. Thank you. It's understand. There you go. A built-in blessing as well for the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 3. Built-in blessing. It's fascinating. It's awesome. And it's going to truly bless you. So this is where we find ourselves here. The woman now fleeing into the wilderness. Because we are looking at, and it makes note of it, 1,260 days where she will be provided for. It's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist has come into the temple, the abomination, desolation spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. Also, Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 24. And so now this is where the Antichrist really shows his true colors. The nation of Israel begins to understand. This is not the Messiah. We missed him the first time. It was Jesus Christ. Yeshua Mashiach. And so this woman now, who is the nation of Israel, begins to flee. Interesting. Now, God has established a place to be a safe dwelling for the Israelites in this time. Many believe that it's going to be the place known as Petra, a rock city southeast of the Dead Sea in the land presently known as Jordan today. And so many people believe that this city of Petra, where there's these natural rock crevices and such, great places to hide, many believe that this is the place that God has prepared for the nation of Israel to run and flee to. It was the same city that was shown in one of the Indiana Jones movies, I think. Has anybody been to the city of Petra? No, been. Clark's been everywhere but the city of Petra. Nobody's been. I really wanted, when I was in over there in Israel, I really wanted to go there. I have some friends that have been there, and they were just fascinated by it. And so I think it's a popular place for tourists to go, especially Christian tourists, thinking about this. I think this would be really neat. If you ever get a chance to go to Petra, here would be something really fun to do. Because I'm sure there's a lot of Christian people, evangelicals, that are there touring around looking at this, thinking as they're there, man, this could be the place where the Jews are running to. I think if you are there, get a group of people together, you know, a great number, as many as you can. You know, kind of go outside the city entrance. And then, you know, all together start running into the city screaming, "He's coming! Quick, hide! Run, everybody!" You know, make all these Christians think, "What? Is this it? Is this happening now? Did we miss the rapture? What's going on?" You know, just freak them out. It'd be kind of fun, huh? Maybe we'll all go there together one day and we can do that. Just a little practical joke, all right? Wouldn't that be cool? Anyways, we know that God has a place prepared for the nation of Israel to keep them protected and safe during this time where the Antichrist is going to be openly attacking these people. It's going to be anti-Semitism at its worst. Now, let's look at verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now Michael is seen here. He's fighting against the dragon and his angels, Michael and his angels. Michael is seen as a chief prince in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Michael is seen as that military kind of angel, fighting often. That's who Michael is. Gabriel, on the other hand, one of those great angels, was more of an announcing angel. He was always the one that was coming on the scene with a proclamation, an announcement. But Michael, he's this kind of warrior type guy. And here he is again, fighting him and his angels against the devil and his angels. But catch that in verse 8. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. They did not prevail means literally they were not strong enough. I like that. The dragon with his angels, it's not strong enough. They didn't have what it takes. They were lightweights up against the heavyweight champion of the world. Now, it was during the tribulation that Satan no longer had access to heaven. You may be thinking, first of all, well, you know, didn't that happen a long time ago? Wasn't Satan cast out of heaven, you know, back at the beginning? And there he was in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve. You know, wasn't he cast out of heaven a long time ago? Why do we see that happening now, that a place was no longer found for them in heaven any longer? We see that happening in verse 8, and that's during the tribulation time. Didn't that happen a long time ago? Well, from other scripture, it's quite apparent that Satan, though heaven was not his home, he still had access to heaven up until this point. Job chapter 1 verse 6 makes that quite clearly, and it says there, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So Satan came before the Lord in heaven, along with other angels, presented himself, and began to talk with them. How, you know, this guy Job, you put this hedge of protection on him. How, you know, can't do anything against him. And so there was Satan having that access to heaven. But now, during the tribulation, as this fight breaks out, as we see that Satan and his angels were not strong enough, they did not prevail. First of all, they're outnumbered, of course. And secondly, we know that God is omnipotent. Satan is already a defeated foe. They did not prevail. They're not strong enough to go up against God and his angels. And so it says in verse 8 that there was no longer a place found for them in heaven any longer. It was during this time, during the tribulation, that they were cast out of heaven, no longer having access. A wonderful time. Now we'll get more into it in a little bit here. Look at verse 10. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now here we see clearly who the dragon is, as we showed earlier. And there's some good descriptions of him. First of all, we see his name, Devil. What does the word devil mean? It means deceiver. And then the name Satan, and that means adversary. So we see devil, the deceiver, Satan, our adversary, our enemy. He's seen, also described as the serpent of old. That's a fitting description for him as well. But catch verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." Here's the tactics of the enemy. First of all, we're seeing, yeah, he's our enemy. He's our adversary. He's the deceiver. He's a deceitful father of lies. But look at what he does. Look at what he's been doing. He is the accuser, accusing us before our Father in heaven, trying to accuse us, nail us for something that we've done. That's what he's doing actively today. Not only is he doing it before our Father in heaven, but he does it to you. Comes and whispers into your ear, "You're not worthy. You're not good enough. Your sins can't really be forgiven. Come on. What are you involved in that ministry for? You have too many faults. You can't be doing that." And he comes whispering those accusations, trying to drag us down, you see. That's his tactics. That's what he does. That's who he is. He's the accuser, accusing the brethren before our God day and night, it says. He's not giving up. Could you imagine what that would be like if we had, you know, people coming into our church And then every Sunday we just kind of jumped on them, accusing them, you know. Something happens. It was that person's fault. Yeah, they're new. We'll blame them. It's them, man. They're the troublemakers. And we just start accusing people. How would those people feel? Well, first of all, you know, we would never see them again. But they'd go home with just a tremendous weight on their shoulders. Just like, oh, man, I didn't measure up. Oh, I'm no good. You see, that's what Satan is wanting to do to you. He's wanting you just to be slumped over with guilt, with condemnation, with burden, making you think that you're not really a child of God. You sin too much. And he wants you to be at that place where you're just like, oh man, just not worthy. That's his plan. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to accomplish. And it's important, my friends, that we don't listen to the enemy. It's important that we don't let him weigh us down like that. Though it's true we have an accuser, an adversary, it's also true that we also have an advocate. And it's because we have an advocate that we can stand, that we can go, yeah, I am forgiven. Yeah, God does love me. Yeah, I am his child. Yeah, I can do this because the Lord is leading me to do it. We have an advocate. We have one that's interceding. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate, one that's pleading on our behalf, one that's saying, you know what, Father, they're righteous because of me. They're clean because of me. They're holy and just because of me. An advocate that's crying out on our behalf, that's making intercession for us. I'm thankful for that. Jesus interceding on our behalf. Don't listen to the devil. Don't let him feed you his lies. You see, we're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're found righteous because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And he is interceding. He's our advocate today in heaven. When the devil comes to remind you of your past and your past failures, just remind him of his future. It's a cliche, I know. But remind him of his future, what's in store for him. Now, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Three keys to having our victory over Satan. First of all, the blood of the Lamb. When you come to the realization that you are worthy to be a child of God, not because of what you do or what you've done, but simply because of what Christ has done by giving his life on the cross and having the remission of sins by his shed blood, when we come to that understanding and conclusion, we'll begin to understand that, yeah, not only can we overcome the enemy, but we have overcome the enemy through Jesus Christ. He's a defeated foe already. Do you guys believe that today? Do you guys understand that today? Satan's already defeated. He's just grasping at straws right now, you see? We have the victory. It's through the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, it's through the word of our testimony. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, there's power in your testimony. To say, you know, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. Declaring no longer to follow after the deceit of the enemy, but to have Jesus instead governing your life. To acknowledge that. That's your testimony. Jesus is reigning in my life. And not only that, but to go out and tell others. There's power in that testimony. You see, you begin to get on to the enemy's battleground, when you get out in the world and you begin to evangelize, you begin to witness, you begin to share your testimony with those people that Satan wants to grab a hold of. You see, you get onto his territory by doing so, and you begin to witness, going in the Lord's strength, going in the Lord's might, and in the Spirit's power. And man, Satan is defeated in doing so. Thirdly, what does it say in verse 11? We see that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So thirdly is to deny yourself. Many ways that Satan can get a foothold on an individual is when a person has such a love of their life, they are living for self. And it becomes a real vice that the devil can use to bring a person down. You know, hey, how about this thing over here? Boy, this would be great. A nice luxury yacht. Oh, that's what you need. That would be wonderful. You deserve it. You owe it to yourself. And Jesus himself said that, you know. It's much harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man entering in the kingdom. It's because the love of money can be such a vice. Not only that, but just the love of self, where you are looking out for your needs, your wants, trying to feed your life with that kind of comfort. But the people here that overcame in verse 11, they did not love their life to the death. They didn't care. They said, Lord, I'm yours. I'm picking up my cross and I'm following you. What does that mean to pick up your cross? It means that you're living a life of sacrifice. You're denying yourself. You're not out to say, oh, I want to get as much as I can for me. No, you're saying, you know what? I just want to serve. I want to live my life for the Lord. I'm denying myself. I've got my cross. I'm going forward. You see, that's a life where Satan doesn't have a lot of room, a lot of footholds to grab onto. Because it's a life of sacrifice where you've given it to the Lord and you say, God, just reign in me. Use me for your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom, Lord. Three keys to our victory over Satan: the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and denying yourself. And look what happens in verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Why are the heavens to be rejoicing? Because Satan's been cast down, no longer having access to the throne, no longer having access to heaven. He's cast down. And so we are in heaven at this time, aren't we, guys? This is happening during the tribulation. We, the bride of Christ, the church, we're in heaven. We're seeing all this happening, and we're rejoicing. Praise the Lord! Satan, you get what you deserve. You're cast down, and he's out of there. And we're having a party. It's awesome. We're rejoicing at the fact. But, you know, the coin's got two sides to it, because those people on earth, watch out. Woe to them, it says. Part of that third woe that we're seeing earlier. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil's come down. And he knows, it says, that his time is short. Satan knows that the clock is ticking. And you see, what is Satan doing? He's just wanting to bring as many people down with him as possible. That's all he's trying to do at this point now. Bring as many people down with him as possible. He knows that his time is short. And so his fury is going to be great at this time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So again, that persecution intensifies against who? Israel. Satan's cast down. And this hunt for Israel just intensifies all the more. Why is Satan so consumed? Why is he wanting to come against God's people in such an intense, hatred-filled way? Well, I think by this time Satan may be so driven by wrath and insanity even at this point that he may have even deceived himself, thinking that if he can stop this nation, this group of people that God has chosen to work through, that he could somehow thwart God's ultimate plan. You see, these people, God's chosen people, are going to have a special place in the kingdom, in the millennial reign. And maybe Satan is just so insane at this point, deceived himself, to thinking that if he can just stop these people, well, he's, you know, somehow stop God's plan. Maybe even God's ultimate plan of redemption, the enemy's thinking. Who knows? But he's going intensely after this group of people. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, just like verse 6, where the woman fled to that place. We don't know where. I mentioned Petra. I have no idea. But it's just, you know, an interesting thought. We don't know where that place is going to be. But it's going to be a place for 3.5 years. We see the terminology again. For a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years. Where they will be nourished. And again, we see Israel's not only protection, but we see their provision. They're going to be nourished for 3.5 years. How is this going to happen? I don't know. Maybe God's going to rain down manna from heaven like he did in the wilderness journeys of the Israelites back in Exodus. That'd be kind of cool. I don't know. But God's got an unlimited resource, doesn't he? Of provision and how he can provide for these people. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know where they're going to be. But man, are they going to be blessed as they see miracle after miracle of God's provision for them in this time of fear, in this time of fleeing. God is going to be pouring out mercy and doing great things in this nation. Boy, it's going to be neat to see. I hope we can witness it somehow from heaven. It's going to be good. I've been praying for a window seat in heaven. You guys should be doing that too. And so, some think that, as it says here, that in verse 14, they were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Some people think that maybe there's going to be some kind of military transport aircraft that's going to lift these people to their place of safety. I think even that's, you know, in those books, Left Behind series, if anybody's read those, I think that's what they describe. And who knows? I don't know. But we see this reference, this imagery of wings of eagles oftentimes already when God was delivering his people. We see it in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. It says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God used that imagery then. And then also when they were coming back from their Babylonian captivity, Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall," what? "Mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So again, this reference to eagle's wings. God used it in the past. And so whether or not that's just an idea of how God supernaturally is just going to take them and they're going to be able to get to their place quickly without being tired, God's just going to provide for them. I don't know how it's all going to take place. But God is with them. And that's all they need to know. It's all we need to know. God will provide and protect them. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So Satan, relentless in his pursuit of Israel, says that he spewed out water from his mouth like a flood. Again, a literal flood, or a picture of a flood of people, an army led by the Antichrist going after the Jews. Take your pick, I don't know. But regardless, God put a stop to it, allowed the earth to open up, and whether it was to consume all the water, or whether it was even to consume the armies that were coming after them, I don't know. But God put a stop to the enemy's pursuit. God provided, protected, and now the enemy does an about face and goes after the people that were not part of this group fleeing over here. He went after the rest of her offspring. When Satan couldn't get at the Jews that were protected to God, he went after her offspring. Probably it was those that had repented and gave their hearts to the Lord in the tribulation. Could be Gentiles and Jews together. But it was those people that had turned to the Lord during the tribulation, and he went and began to rise up against those people now. They were ones that kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, Satan can do nothing to their souls, only to their physical bodies, which doesn't really matter, because God has saved them and there is a place for them in heaven. Whether or not Satan goes and kills them, we know that there are a great many that are going to die and perish during this tribulation time. But their souls are in heaven. They are saved. And that's the mercy of God. Thankful for that. Let's pray.